Now I'll ask you to turn with me then to that second passage of scripture that we read together, Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. How should we live as Christians in a non-Christian world? How should we respond when those around us are hostile to our faith? Well, these are very relevant questions for us in this day and age in which we live. But they're not new questions, they're not new problems, they're not new difficulties. The church in Philippi had exactly the same difficulties. And Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians to encourage them as they were persecuted and to strengthen them through all the difficulties that they faced. They were in a situation very similar to the one that we face today. A situation where religion is driven to the very periphery of life. A state and a situation where religion is marginalized and the gospel is seen as being unimportant. The concern of the national media, those things which it puts in the papers, those things which are on the news, on television and radio, are anything but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a society which lives for the here and now, where there is no eternal perspective. The great desire of the Western world is for comfort and for security. And the message of Paul to the Philippians some 2,000 years ago is startlingly relevant for us today in 2015. And so as I'm taking a number of services over the next few weeks and months, I'd like to have a series where we look at this letter of Paul to the Philippians. I'm not sure how far we shall get, but we'll make a start and we will see. But first of all, an introduction to this letter and an introduction to Philippians. We read Acts chapter 16, which tells us something of Philippi and its background. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was in Macedonia, in northern Greece, some 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was named after Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great used Philippi as his base for those conquests of Europe, of the Middle East, and as far as India. And his army consisted of many men who came from Philippi and from that region. But as the Greek Empire waned, the city was captured by the Romans in the 2nd century BC. At the time when this letter was written by Paul, probably around AD 60, there were many retired military men who had been given plots of land in the vicinity around Philippi. And they served there as a military presence. In 31 BC, just 31 years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born, then the city of Philippi was given the so-called Italian right. That meant that they enjoyed exactly the same rights as Roman citizens. And that's why when Paul was thrown into prison, when he was beaten, when he was put there as a Roman citizen, the leaders of Philippi were afraid because of what they had done. Because a Roman citizen should not have been dealt with in that way. The Philippians were proud of their Roman heritage. And this is probably why when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That's probably some background to why he's talking about citizenship, because these people valued their Roman citizenship so highly. But he's talking of a different and a far more important citizenship in those verses. There were many Gentiles who lived in Philippi. There was no synagogue in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16 we read that those people who held to the Jewish faith met by the riverside. That's where they prayed. That's where they gathered together. That's where Paul went to speak to them. And it's interesting that in the whole of this letter to the Philippians, there is no reference at all to the Old Testament. That's quite unusual for Paul's letters. But of course, these Philippian believers, these Gentiles, would not have been used to the Old Testament. And Paul is sensitive to them. And so Paul doesn't use these Old Testament scriptures. The city of Philippi was very important because of its place on the Via Egnatia, the Egnatian Way. That was the main trade route from the Far East to Rome itself. And there was Philippi, slap bang in the middle, there at the top of Greece, and that trade route ran right through it. Lydia, that seller of purple, would have bought her purple in the East and would have traded it there in Rome. She was there in a very strategic situation. We read in Acts chapter 16 that Philippi was the first town in Greece, and in fact the first town in Europe, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ from Paul. And that came as a result of that call from that man of Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, that happened on the second missionary journey of Paul, about AD 50. Paul's European missionary work started there in AD 50, there in Philippi. We read in Acts 16 that there was opposition to his preaching right from the very beginning, wasn't there? He was beaten. He was thrown into prison. He was asked to leave the town. But we read in those last verses of Acts chapter 16 that that wasn't before a small church had been formed. Lydia was one of its members, possibly that slave girl, and probably that Philippian jailer and his family. And this letter was written by Paul while he was in prison, most likely in Rome, about AD 60 or 61, some 10 years after this church had been founded. Well, what's the message of this letter? What's it all about? Some have a vision of Paul as being a very austere man, of being a man who's only concerned with theology and with doctrine, who hasn't really got much time for people. But as we read Philippians, we find that that's not so at all. We find in this letter that Paul is shown as a warm-hearted human being with a great affection for this town of Philippi, but rather more for the church, for the believers who lived there. The church was only about 10 years old, but already Paul perceived that there were a variety of pressures waiting there in the wings to come and to put pressure upon this young church in Philippi. And Paul writes to encourage them, to maintain their Christian commitment, to be on their guard against the temptations from within the church and from the seductions from outside the church. And as Paul writes to these Philippians, he writes from prison. He writes to them and he tells them to imitate his life and to imitate his attitudes. Now, that's very significant. You see, if Paul was sitting there in ease and luxury and splendor, and he was saying to these Philippians, yes, I know you're going through a difficult time, this is what you've got to do, they would turn and say, well, it's fine for you, Paul, sitting there where you are doing that. But Paul was writing this letter while he was in prison. He was incarcerated for his faith. And it's always best, isn't it, to lead by example. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He speaks of his courage. He speaks of his commitment. He speaks of his confidence. He speaks of his contentment. He shows a Christian life of joy. That's one of the themes that we shall see here in Philippians. He comes back to joy, Christian joy, time and time again. But he also speaks about peace and prayer and thanksgiving and devotion. Roger Ellsworth, in his little commentary on Philippians, says this: I get the impression that Paul did not seek happiness. He sought to live for the Lord, and happiness found him. Well, I think there's something that we can learn from that, isn't there? He sought to live for the Lord, and happiness found him. Unlike many of Paul's letters, there's no division in this letter between theology and practice. You remember when we come to Romans, we read those great, wonderful doctrinal chapters, Paul talking about justification by faith. And it's only at the end of his letter to the Romans that he begins to apply this practically. in Galatians 1 and 2. Paul goes through the great important doctrines of the law in the life of the Christian. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he applies that practically. Now, there's no such division here in this letter to the Philippians. The two, theology and practice, are mixed together. And this is seen right at the very start of this letter, in these first two verses that we're going to look at and consider together this evening. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the very beginning of his letter, Paul is making it absolutely crystal clear that Jesus Christ is at the very centre of his thinking. Three times in those two verses, those first two verses, our Lord Jesus Christ is brought to the very forefront of our attention. What a comparison with the Christless Christianity which is preached in so many churches today. I wonder if your heart sinks, as mine does so often, where there are these public occasions when people like the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York get the opportunity to preach the gospel, and there it is on television. Perhaps it's Christmas or Easter or the VE situation that we had last weekend. And our hearts sink as great gospel opportunities are lost, when all that we hear is moralizing, when all that we hear is a social gospel, when we're told that we've got to think about climate change and ecology, and the opportunity for declaring Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace is completely missed. I was brought up in a non-Christian home. I had no Christian background. I went to a Church of England junior school, and that didn't really mean very much to me. When I was in my teens, I went to a Methodist church because they had a youth club, and I attended some of their services. I then, for very, very selfish reasons, decided to attend the local Church of England because I wanted to go to a particular Church of England teacher training college, and I knew that if I went to the Church of England, I'd stand a better chance of getting in there. And I went there for 2.5 years. I went to the Church of England training college, the College of St. Mark and St. John in Chelsea. I went to the service in the chapel every day. I attended services there on Sunday, and I can honestly say to you that in all of that time, I never once heard the gospel preached. Never once did I hear the gospel preached. Well, today, as we look at these first two verses, as Paul did, I want us to have Jesus Christ at the very front of our minds. And I want us to consider three little words, three little prepositions in these verses. Of, in, and from. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then thirdly, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look first of all then at the first of these then. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2 make up Paul's introduction to his letter. Now, I was talking to Len this morning about when we were at school and some of the things that we learnt, and some of the lessons I learnt were how we should write letters. I don't know if they still have letters, lessons on letter writing in schools, but we start our letter by putting our address up the top right-hand corner, don't we? If it's a formal letter, we'll put the address on the left-hand side of who we're going to write to, and then we'll put who we're writing the letter to. Dear Sir or Madam, if we don't know who it is. And if it's a formal letter, we might put a reference and what it's about. Then we'll write the letter, and then we put our name at the end. If it's a formal letter, Dear Sir and Madam, we always end it with Yours Faithfully. If it's a name, Dear John Smith or Dear Mary Jones, we always end with Yours Sincerely. And these are things I remember from those lessons. Now, there was a standard form of writing letters in the time when Paul lived. You always started by identifying yourself, and that's what Paul does here. Paul and also his companion Timothy. Then you identify who you're writing to, and that's what he does now. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, to the Philippian church. And then you sent a greeting before you got on to the main part of the letter. And here's his greetings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in all of his letters, except for this letter to the Philippians and in Thessalonians and Philemon, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. He doesn't do so here. Paul identifies himself as an apostle in those letters because in most of those letters he's dealing with some controversy. He's dealing with some problem. He's dealing with a situation where he needs to exert his authority. And he's telling them who he is. He's an apostle. He's someone who has been singled out. He's someone who's seen the risen Lord. He's someone who's been given a specific message. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't do that when he writes to the church at Philippi. Because Paul was known by them. Paul was loved by them. Paul was respected by them. They'd supported him. They'd supported him financially. They'd sent him money. They'd supported him materially. They'd sent him Onesiphorus to come and give him help. They'd supported him in prayer. And there was that close bond between Paul and this early church at Philippi. His time with them had been very, very limited. But that close bond had developed. And rather than an apostle, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant, or better, a slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. Now, a slave was right down at the bottom of the pecking order. A slave was the lowest of the low. And this is how Paul identifies himself. But you see, it's not an insult to Paul. It's a commendation of him. Because by becoming a slave, Paul had lost his rights and Paul had lost his liberty. But he doesn't identify himself as an ordinary slave. He identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He's saying that he wants to serve Jesus Christ in any way that a slave would normally serve his master. He was ready to be at his master's beck and call. He was ready to do whatever his master told him to do. He was ready to go wherever his master told him to go. He was putting himself quite freely under the directions and discipline of his master. He was Christ's slave. And by implication at the beginning of this letter, shouldn't that also be true for us as Christians? That we too should be slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Not grudgingly, but willingly and joyfully. You know, there are three ways of becoming a slave. You can become a slave by conquest. An army invades, and as it invades, it takes prisoners. We see this today when Islamic State runs over other countries in the Middle East and in North Africa. It kills the men, and it takes the women and the children to become their slaves. We see this in Boko Haram in Nigeria. They take those girls to become their slaves. You can become a slave by birth. If your parents are a slave and you have children, then your children automatically become the property of the slave master. But thirdly, you can become a slave by debt. Because you owe something to someone and you can't pay that debt. And your only way of trying to pay back that debt is to sell yourself into slavery. And sometimes we see this today in India, in the Far East, where parents have no money at all and they will sell their children into slavery. James Montgomery Boyce says, "It is a spiritual law that no one can become a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ until he realizes by nature that he is a slave to sin." You see, the fact of the matter is that you're either a slave to Satan, a slave to sin, or you are a slave of Jesus Christ. There is no alternative. There is no middle way. There is no other position. You're a slave of sin and of Satan, or you're a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes it clear that we are all slaves to sin. Whether we like it or not, that is our position. Every single one of us are slaves to sin. And we are slaves to sin by each of these three ways that we've looked at already. We are slaves by birth. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David makes it clear that there had never, ever been a moment in his life when he was not a sinner. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But we're also slaves to sin by conquest. Sin rules over us. Sin has real power over us. Psalm 19 and verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And the whole argument of Paul in Romans 7 is that Paul says that he's unable to do the good that he knows that he should do because of sin that dwells within him and sin that prevents him from doing what he knows he should do. But we're also slaves to sin by debt. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin are death." We are sinners. The wages of sin are death. And so the account, what is owed, can only be paid by death. And all of this is because we have inherited that sinful nature from our forefather Adam, who turned his back on God, who decided he wanted to go his own way. And so sin has entered that human race, and sin is part of us and our nature. Well, how can a slave obtain freedom from slavery? Well, a slave can earn freedom by earning it. You think of someone like Joseph. Joseph was taken into slavery. But what a slave he was. Everything he turned his hand to turned out well. His master prospered. But he never earned enough to be free, did he? You can free yourself from slavery by buying your freedom. Some of those African slaves there in the deep south of America did their very hardest to try to earn enough money to buy their freedom. They weren't paid. They would trade wherever they could, and some of them saved for years and years and years to try to gather enough money to buy their freedom, and precious few of them ever managed to do that. Or you can obtain your freedom by being given freedom. You can have a generous master, a master who comes to you and says, "I will make you free. You're no longer my slave." But there's only one way to be freed from the slavery of sin. We have to have our freedom bought by the only one who can afford the price. We can never ever earn our salvation. We can never ever buy our own salvation. The price is just too high. And God gives us our freedom freely on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, took upon himself human form, identified himself with us, became a man, lived a perfect life, never deserved to die, and went to that cross freely and gladly to pay the price that was needed so that we might be made right, that we might have our sins forgiven. And it's on the basis of the freedom from sin that he had been given that Paul gladly and willingly becomes a slave of Jesus Christ. But you see, this is not like human slavery. It's not the slavery which resents having to do what you're told to do. It's not the slavery that objects to having to do those menial tasks. Here it is a slavery of gratitude and of love because of the great gift that has been given. Now Paul is free from sin. He's free to serve. He's free to give. He's free to love. And we're in exactly that same position too. If we are children of the living God, if we've known that work of grace in our hearts and in our lives, then we are freed from that slavery to sin. And like Paul, we should become willing slaves, willing bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, we're going to look at this second little phrase, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. What we need to do right at the very beginning is to put to one side the idea that many people have of what a saint is. They think that a saint is someone who is really very, very special. They've probably been influenced by the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church, where to become a saint, you have to be canonized. You have to have performed at least 2 miracles which can be verified. It goes before various committees. It comes to the Pope himself, and the Pope finally decides if you can become a saint. And it usually takes many, many years for this to happen. Now, that's not what the Scripture means by calling us saints. Paul writes to all the saints, to all those holy people, to all those who have been sanctified. That is all of the Christians in Philippi. And a saint in New Testament terms is someone who is holy, yes, but it's not someone who's superior to anyone else. Not someone who's superior because of their behavior, because of their gifts, because of their abilities. But a saint is someone who has been sanctified, someone who has been consecrated, someone who has been set apart for God and for his service. In the book of Exodus, Moses was instructed to build an altar. And when he had built the altar, he was told that he had to sanctify the altar. And he did that according to God's instructions. Now, it didn't change the stones in any way. They were still the same stones. By going through that ceremony of sanctification, it didn't affect them in any way. But what it meant was that that altar was set apart for use by God. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there were various instruments and pieces of equipment that needed to be used, and they were sanctified. It didn't mean that it made any difference to them materially, but they were set aside to be used for God and in his service. In John chapter 17 and verse 19, our Lord Jesus Christ says that he is sanctified. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, how could Jesus, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, how could he be any holier than he was? What he was saying is that he was setting himself apart for his people, to go to the cross for them, to die for them. He was ready to go and die in their place so that sin could be dealt with. And we too are set apart for God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read to you in just a minute that wonderful verse from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And it's a verse that you will recognize. But I want you to realize as we look at this verse together is that this is speaking about you. These words are speaking about you. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we are all of this because of a divine work of grace in our hearts and in our lives. We have been born again. We have been given new life in Christ Jesus. And so we are saints in him, set apart for him, consecrated to him. Now, Paul was proud of his Roman citizenship, but he was infinitely prouder of being a member of Christ's church. The whole thrust of this is that this is nothing which is achieved by ourselves. It's nothing that is achieved by self-effort, but it's only by a work of grace. And this brings us to our third point. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives a greeting to these Philippians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In every single one of Paul's letters, that same greeting is given. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In every single one of Paul's letters, he uses the same greeting. Why this emphasis? Why does Paul begin every one of his letters like this? Well, I would suggest to you because Paul knows us. Paul knows what we're like, and Paul knows our need for grace. You see, grace is a foreign concept to many people, including many in the church. When they're thinking of grace, they're perhaps thinking of someone being graceful, or they're thinking of someone having a gracious character. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. You see, every one of us is born with a nature that insists that we can make our own way with God. We think that we can earn favor by what we do. And there is a trace of this in every single one of us. This performance mentality. One pastor of many years' experience has said this: I haven't met one Christian who doesn't struggle daily with believing somehow, some way, that our good behavior is required to keep God's favor. I'm just going to repeat that to you again. I haven't met one Christian who doesn't struggle daily with believing somehow, some way, that our good behavior is required to keep God's favor. I think that's true. Certainly true of me. I wonder if it's true of you. You see, whenever God is moving in a powerful way in the church, the devil is going to seek to get in. The devil is going to seek to interfere. He's going to inject doubts and discord and divisions. And he was beginning to do that in the early church. When Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, he warns them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He was talking about these Judaizers, these people who were coming into the early church and who were seeking to have an effect on them. What the Judaizers were saying was that for you to be saved, it wasn't enough to have Christ and Christ alone. You needed Christ plus something else. You needed to become like a Jew, and specifically, you needed to be circumcised. And this is legalism. It's adding something to Jesus Christ. And I think legalism is a great danger to the church. It's a great danger to the church today, and I think it's a great danger for us as individuals. So what is legalism? What do we mean by legalism? You may say, well, I'm not legalistic. I've read about it in the scriptures, but I'm not legalistic. I remember a series of Bible studies at Bradford that Chris did where he led us into this whole idea of what legalism is. I'm going to give you three definitions of what legalism is. And I think they each just give us a slightly different idea, an understanding of what legalism is. The first is this. Legalism is treating what is good as though it were essential. Legalism is treating what is good as though it were essential. And the second definition is this. Legalism is whenever Christians turn something valuable into something ultimate. Legalism is whenever Christians turn something valuable into something ultimate. And the third definition is this, that legalism is when what we need to do, not what Jesus has already done, becomes the end game. That's an American definition, you can tell by that terminology, can't you? Legalism is when what we need to do, not what Jesus has already done, becomes the end game. You see, legalism is working in our own power. It's saying that Jesus Christ is not enough. We've got to add something else. It's something that we've got to bring to the table. That's what legalism is. Legalism is working according to our own rules. It's saying that Jesus Christ isn't enough. But what we do is we add other things. We add our own rules. Rules which are not there in the New Testament. But rules that we think we've got to add. And usually these are quite negative rules. They're things like, well, you mustn't drink. If you drink alcohol, you'll never ever be saved. You mustn't dance. You mustn't go to the cinema. You mustn't go to the theatre. You've got to dress in a certain way. You can only listen to certain types of music. And unless you do these things, you never have a chance of being saved. It's Christ plus the rules that you've got to keep. And legalism is working to earn God's favour. It's thinking that by doing certain things, we can increase in favour with God. It's saying that Jesus Christ isn't enough. Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. We've got to read our Bibles as well. It's saying that Jesus Christ isn't enough. We've got to have Jesus Christ and we've got to pray as well. It's Jesus Christ plus going to church. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that these things are not important. They are. We have got to read our Bibles. That's how God speaks to us. We've got to pray. That's how we have communion with God. We've got to go to church because we're commanded to do this in the scripture. We're told that we've got to meet together. But the danger is of saying that these things are essential. That they've got to be added to Christ. That they're not. Christ is not enough. And so we get into this mentality of thinking that if we miss our daily prayers, if we miss our daily Bible reading, if perhaps we miss going to church, we think that God is not pleased with us. These things are good, but they're not essential for salvation. God's pleasure is not based on our performance. The gospel is completely free. It has to be. It's not based at all on anything that we have to do. Philippians chapter 2 tells us very, very clearly that the gospel is initiated by God. Salvation comes from God and God alone. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His will to show grace. It's not our will. Salvation is not about what we can do. It's all about what Christ has already done for us. God's pleasure is not based on our performance, but it's based on the performance of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us and for our sins. You see, the sad thing is that as soon as we add anything to grace, as soon as we say that you need grace plus something else, then grace is lost completely. It's no longer grace anymore. It's us, it's our performance, it's what we can do, it's what we can add to Christ and His salvation. And legalists lose sight of what ultimately counts. The non-essentials become essentials. Good things become necessary. Surely what ultimately counts is what's going to matter on that great day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in judgment, when we all have to stand before Him, what will ultimately count? Well, what will count is what Christ has done on the cross and our faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. It won't matter whether we've been baptized by immersion or whether we've been baptized by sprinkling. It won't matter whether we've been to a Baptist church or whether we've been to a Presbyterian church. It won't matter whether we hold to some particular point of doctrine or not, whether we're premillennial or whether we're amillennial. It will be based on Christ and Christ alone and what he has done for us on the cross. And we need to live with this end in mind. And this puts everything into a proper perspective. We've got to get back to the basics, and the basics are that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is what saves, and not anything that we can do. Christ and Christ alone is our sufficiency. And legalism has all sorts of deleterious effects on the Christian. It breeds this sense of entitlement, a belief that if we do something for God, then he's obligated to do something for us. How could that ever be? How could that great self-sufficient God, that God who spoke this universe into being, that God who is almighty and all-powerful and infinite in all of his aspects, how could he ever be obligated to us for anything that we might ever possibly do? It obscures the goodness of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. When people put this emphasis on what they can do and what they have to do, many people think that the church is only about being moral. If you behave, you belong. And many people, I think, turn their back on the church because they simply say, well, we can't possibly be good enough. And legalism traps us into slavery and into despair. If we define our salvation by what we ourselves must do, what we must accomplish, then that's slavery. It's no longer grace. It's no longer freedom. And legalism, which has such a hold on us all, is why Paul emphasizes grace in all of his letters and here in his letter to the Philippians. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards humanity. You see, man always imagines that God loves us for what we are intrinsically, for what we have done, for our piety, for our good deeds, for our repentance, for our virtue. The end of the service last Sunday morning, I spent a few minutes talking to Paul Horwood, and we were talking about what we were like before we became Christians and what we were like after we have become Christians. And we said, how could God ever have chosen us before the beginning of time, knowing what we were going to be like? And that's grace, isn't it? That's grace. What sinners we were and what sinners we are, and yet God has dealt with us in his grace and in his mercy. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for those who were attractive. Christ didn't die for those who were lovely. Christ died for those who were hideous in his sight because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their slavery to sin. Grace is the way that God's deal with sinners on the merits of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And grace opposes in every way us trying to earn or merit salvation in any way. You see, God's favor is not just undeserved, but God's favor is forfeited because of our sin. We don't have the slightest claim upon God. Sometimes in our prayers we come and say, we don't deserve anything from God. Well, you know, that's not true, is it? Because there is something that we deserve from God. We deserve hell. We deserve to be cast out from his presence. We deserve nothing from him at all. But grace is God's love and God's mercy to us. And God has been so good to us in his grace, hasn't he? Because as Bob reminded us this morning, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are spiritual millionaires. We have so much stored up for us in heaven. We're going to glory. We're going to a new heaven. We're going to a new earth. We're going to live with our Lord Jesus Christ and God forever in a place where there's no sin. What a wonderful inheritance we have stored up from us. And all of this is through God's free grace. But Paul's greeting to the Philippians also expresses not only grace, but peace from God. For many, peace is just an alternative to war. And we saw that last week in the VE Day celebrations, when people remembered the end of those 6 awful years of war. The usual Jewish greeting in those days was shalom, peace. It was a wish for personal well-being. May you have good health. May everything go well with you. May you have that sort of peace. And it was a result of the covenant blessings of God. We were reminded of that last Sunday by our brother Robert. But before those covenant blessings could be obtained, moral obligations had to be met before those blessings could be enjoyed in any way at all. And because of sin, those obligations could never, ever be met. The Jew couldn't have real peace with God. His peace was only at a superficial level. But for Paul, when Paul is saying here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking about man's idea of peace. He's talking about the spiritual aspect of peace. He's talking about peace with God. He's concerned with peace as the fruit of justification. We have been made right with God. When we stand before God on that judgment day, he will declare us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can have peace with him. And this peace can only be achieved by the cross of Christ. It's a fruit. It's a result of grace. And it's very important to notice that grace comes before peace. You cannot have peace without knowing grace first. You've got to have that work of grace in your heart, being made right with God, before you can have that peace. This is the order of salvation. Salvation comes entirely from God. And William Hendrickson says, grace is the fountain and peace is the stream which issues from the fountain. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's your position as we come to the end of these 2 verses here? Are you a willing bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to give yourself to him, to do what he wants you to do, where he wants you to go? Are you ready to give yourself to him? Are you a saint in Jesus Christ? Do you know that you have been set apart in him for God's service? Do you know that you have that new life in Jesus Christ? And do you know grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you no longer need to think that you need to earn your salvation in any way, and that because of that, you have that perfect peace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, may God add his blessing. Let's